trust is protected.
With the power of the Lord himself.
Our fullness resides in Jesus, our head. Traveling in the light to answer all needs. The Father's good pleasure has laid us for
with that portion. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, that the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not that he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. But these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
This chapter really has to do with the service in the house of God, the labor as he labors in the, we know in Timothy really, that's a picture of the house in disorder in the days, in the last days, and yet there was going to be a work of God that would go on for the glory of God, for the blessing of his people, and so Paul was giving this instruction to Timothy. And he uses seven examples of one that might be a laborer. And I'll just mention them here at the outset so that they give a little bit of an outline of how Paul is going to address Timothy here. So in verse 1, he speaks of my son, and that's a child. He was in connection with the affections of the apostle. We know that perhaps Paul preached the gospel and that Timothy heard from Paul. Own lips, the gospel of the grace of God who is saved. And so he speaks of a son. And then in verse 3, he speaks of a good soldier. And then he speaks in verse 5 of a man that's striving for mastery. So he speaks, gives a little picture of one that would strive in the games, in the Olympics. And then in verse 6, it's the husbandman. So it's a farmer. And then a little bit later on, he speaks of a workman in verse 15 that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then a little bit later on in verse 21, he speaks of a vessel. If any man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. And then in verse 24, the servant. Servant of the Lord must not strive. So he... Really, the apostle desired that the work would continue in the Christian testimony, and because of the weakened state of things, there might not be the reception that there would be desired the reception, but the work was still to go on. And so he gives them these examples. And as any list in Scripture is given, it's not haphazard. It's with purpose, with absolute accuracy. And so he's addressed, Timothy first is addressed as a son. And so it has to do with the affections and the response of our hearts. If we're going to serve the Lord and have any desire at all to be a blessing to the brethren and a support to the Christian testimony in the day that we live, it's going to be with a sense of the grace of God and that we're sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And so as those that desire to respond in love to the Savior, to just minister to the needs of our brethren and to strengthen the testimony in any way that we can, that's the first verse. And so he appeals to Timothy on this basis. Lovely to see the spirit of Paul in this. Some have thought that Paul might be a very hard man, very difficult man, and self-willed. Certainly he was at the beginning of his career, we know, but he was very, very tender-hearted man. You read in the scriptures of Paul weeping. Many times he was weeping. And he might have been a tough person before he was saved, a tough persecutor of the church, but he was a very tender-hearted man. And the Lord worked in his life, and might be.
It's noteworthy as we contemplate the circumstances that Paul was in at this time. He was in bonds. He was in prison. And if we back up into chapter 1, he tells us something else in verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from thee, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. It doesn't say here that they turned away from Christ, so in measure, I believe there was still faith in Christ, but there wasn't the willingness to follow Paul's teaching. And Paul labored fervently in these areas, and yet we find that his teaching is opposed, and of course, he himself. And so, what I see, though, in Paul is that he is still seeking the blessing of others. And he still has the Lord's interest at heart. He doesn't resent what's happening to him. And I think it's beautiful to see. And I think it's because Paul appreciated the grace of God in his own soul. And he thinks about what he was before he was converted. And how you say he was an injurious man. And he was one that persecuted the Lord's people. And yet God saves him. And he really appreciates that God would show favor to one who least deserved it. And he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. So in writing to Timothy, I believe here he emphasizes importance in verse 1 of our chapter. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We need to keep in mind the favor that God has shown to you and to me. Well, we don't deserve a bit of it. And we ought to be showing that kind of favor to others too. You know, the grace of God, that it might influence our behavior toward those that are without as well as those that are within. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus.
You get also, you mentioned the first chapter. Well, in the fourth chapter, we have brought before us that Paul anticipated that his time was getting near the end. You have in verse chapter 4 and verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand, or my release is at hand. He was expecting the executioner to arrive shortly. What's he thinking of as he's thinking of the executioner coming? He's thinking of the burden he has for this man, Timothy, that he go on. My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I think that this chapter here is that the burden, particularly in the first part of the chapter, is the spiritual condition that is necessary to go on in a day of weakness. So you have here, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As we live, brethren, in a day when things are being given up to a shocking degree, and it's for those of us that are a little bit older, we can't believe when we see 30, 40 years ago the changes that have taken place and the setting aside of the very fundamentals of Scripture. Is there a path for God has? If we can't see this, what about our dear young people coming along? Is there a path for them in this day? There is a path, brethren, and that's why God gave us this, that saints of God go on, whether we're in our 70s or 60s or our 20s or younger. There's a path to go on in the grace of God. Now what, I don't want to ask the question in connection with this first verse. What is the grace that is in Christ Jesus? What is it that the apostle is referring to? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus.
Be that he is the source of that grace for us. All was given by Moses, but grace came by Jesus Christ. We had the full display of the grace of God in the person of Christ and his entrance into this world from the glory. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. We're subjects of it, we're trophies of that grace that is shown in the life of Christ, in his entrance into this world. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Isn't that the Romans chapter 5 there? So we find the full exhibition of the grace of God in the person of Christ. Can you say?
What about 2 Peter 3:18? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Could those two be linked up together, those two thoughts and those verses?
You can tie it with for the 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22, really the last words that we believe Paul wrote. And he mentions grace there as well. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. There are different meanings to the word grace. Brother John has mentioned that grace in connection with our salvation really speaks of unmerited favor, the unmerited favor of God. But then we can read of the Apostle Paul, and he's had a thorn in the flesh. And the Spirit of God records that the Lord told him, my grace is sufficient for thee. So he had strength, he had grace, he had energy from God himself to go through the trial. And we know, too, that sometimes when we give thanks for our food and in the world, they'll often use the term that you can say grace. And so it means that to be thankful, to have a thankful spirit. So those three meanings generally we can attach to that word, that English word, grace. But the Apostle Paul here, his last words in the day of declension that he lived in, he spoke of grace. Grace be with you. And then the verse that you read, the last words of Peter that we know that he wrote, he mentions grace as well, but grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then if we turn to the book of Revelation, we find that the last chapter of the Word of God, in the last verse, 21, John, the ministry of John, he speaks the same way, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so there was a calm, sweet spirit in connection with the Lord. And as he went through his trials, and there was never any bitterness. And Paul, at the end of his life, doesn't speak in a bitter way at all. And we know that the Lord is working with you and I in the day that we live in, that we might not get bitter about things, that we might be thankful, that we might be given strength and grace for the day that we live in, to be gracious with one another. And it's not like we're looking at days of strength, and but there should be something of Christ that you see in me, and that I should be able to see in you, and we should be very thankful and to be very gracious with one another. And I believe this is partly what Paul was saying here to Timothy, that in a day of declension, be sure to manifest a gracious spirit, the very grace that was in Christ Jesus, and he would give the strength to go on.
That's important from that angle, because though we feel by the grace of God that we are on scriptural ground, that we are gathered according to the Word of God outside the systems of men, we don't want to become proud about that. We are, it's only the grace of God that has led us into the path of the truth and maintained us there over the years. Many have left the ground of the truth, but it's not that we are any better. It's entirely the goodness of the Lord and His grace. So, however, there's the other word of caution that we should not forget, and that is truth also has its place. And grace doesn't mean that we overlook evil in the assembly or treat sin lightly. But that's not the purpose of grace. It has to be dealt with according to the Word of God. So there has to be separation from what is contrary to the Word of God. Should be done in a gracious manner, but there is the aspect to the other side, that truth must be maintained, the claims of God in His assembly, in our own personal lives, separation from what is contrary to the Word of God. In fact, the whole chapter takes that up, doesn't it?
Brethren, for the earth into a verse that's in Ephesians chapter 6. We have to remember who he's talking to. The first of 2 Timothy, he says in verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. This was a precious one. This was one who he felt a special affinity to. And he doesn't want him to go on in his own strength. In Ephesians 6 and verse 10, he tells them, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of His might. The thought of grace is there too, because grace would signify undeserved favor, unmerited favor. And it's unmerited because we are nothing, absolutely nothing. And we cannot do anything without Him. And that's what he wants Timothy to do, to lean on Him completely and fully, to trust in the Lord in all aspects of his life. Good for us too.
That's the only way really we can produce grace practically. When the Lord was here as a man, he gives us the definition of grace in 2 Corinthians.
chapter 8. Verse 9, it says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." We didn't deserve any of that, but the Lord took that low place, and he went to the cross of Calvary to redeem us. And that really is what grace is. It's taking that low place. And I believe in our chapter here we're speaking of service, different aspects of service, different ones mentioned. And a little further on in our chapter, it says, after it mentions about the husbandman in verse 6, must be first partakers of the fruits. It says, "Consider what I say, the Lord give thee understanding in all things." And then it says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Why does he bring the resurrection in here? Because it shows the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." In order for the Lord Jesus to have fruit to God, it meant in obedience going to the cross and dying for us to put away our sins. And that brought fruit for God's glory. And so it's in connection here with these different workers that they all had to be diligent in what they did to produce the fruit that was required in their occupation. He was a farmer, and he had to work. We know farmers today, they have to work really hard to get the crops in at the end of the year. To get a good crop, they got to work hard at it, tilling the soil and so on. And so I think it's instruction for all of us, but for Timothy, that in order to be a good workman, that we need to lean on the grace of God for the pathway, on his strength, on his grace, or we won't be able to produce anything. And Christ is a perfect example for us as a man. He made that.
What is often brought before us, I mean, here in the chapter, is the fact of the ruin that existed in the Christian testimony at this time. It's a different character to the first epistle. Here Paul is at the end of the journey, and all that they would be in Asia have turned away from him. They didn't want to walk in Paul's doctrine. As noted today, it doesn't say they forsook Christ. Demas forsook the apostle too, having loved this present world. But the point is, in the chapter, it's declension has come into the Christian testimony on every side. What is our pathway in view of that? The resurrection of Christ, where did he see, as Enos has brought before us, he saw fruit in resurrection. So in these difficult times, we are exhorted to continue on, not to give up, and to follow the instruction the apostle gives us here as to separation within Christendom, where we're in the great house, we cannot get out of the great house. And the instruction is given how we should behave ourselves in the great house. That separation is necessary. Well, that's anticipating what is grace for us in this situation.
I have enjoyed thinking of this verse in this way, that the grace that is in Christ Jesus has already been mentioned by 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, how the Lord became poor for us. In the face of opposition, how is it that I react? When the Lord was here, he faced opposition. He was called a winebibber and a glutton. Somebody calls you that, what would you say back? What would I say back? The way that we react when the flesh in us reacts to these various circumstances that come up shows really the state of soul that I'm in. And Paul here is ministering to Timothy. Timothy, you've got to stay close to the Lord in your life because you're going to face this kind of opposition as you go on. And be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. With that reference there to the Lord, and remember Jesus Christ, the seed of David, the Lord went on to the end, and he left it all. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He left it. He left us an example that way. So in the face of opposition, brethren, it seems to me that the burden of the Apostle Paul, he anticipates the difficulty that is going to come in connection with giving up the truth of the testimony and what is the mind of God. The scripture says, consider what I say and the Lord give thee understanding. He tells in this verse, in this chapter, about not to strive, but to be gentle. That takes grace. So, if you find somebody perhaps that you feel that feels different about you in connection with what the scripture says, be careful the spirit that we show when we talk to them. That's what I enjoy in connection with this.
It seems that he's trying to point Timothy to the Lord himself, doesn't it? If the grace is in the Lord, then to enjoy that grace you have to do with the Lord. And the anticipation is not merely of opposition, but possibly even death. And as Enos pointed out in verse 8, he brings up the matter of the Lord being raised from the dead. I just make a comment because I read this, left out the word that and the word was. Some probably noticed that. It's because they're not in there. They were added by the translators. If you read it without that, what it points to is not to remember a fact. It's to remember the Lord himself.
What verse are you referring to?
Verse 8. It should read, remember Jesus Christ. It's to remember the Lord himself, raised from the dead. So it's to remember the Lord himself, particularly the fact that he's raised from the dead, but it's not to remember just the fact, it's to remember the Lord himself raised from the dead. Because that is to give the encouragement, you know, to remember that the Lord was raised from the dead and that he, not just that he was raised from the dead, but that he is raised. That's the point. He's alive. He's there. He's raised from the dead as the first fruits, right, of the resurrection. To remind us that all who believe in him are going to be there too. They're going to be raised too. So this is all in anticipation of the possibility of facing death for the sake of the truth.
I might just mention that the word spirit, we need to take heed to our own spirit. The modern English word that might be an equivalent is our attitude. So if you read that in connection with the spirit, taking heed to our own spirit really is instructive. The Lord is telling us to be very careful about our attitude. So this would really hinder the work of God in connection with Timothy if his attitude was one of superiority among his brethren, and perhaps looking down upon his brethren as they went on in unfaithfulness. But he was to really have a sense of his own nothingness and of the faithfulness of Christ himself, and to go on in the same spirit as the Lord did.
It's also to remember that the Lord is for us. The grace that is in him is a reminder that he's for us. In verse 4 of chapter 1, it mentions Timothy's tears. You know, this just had to be such a discouraging time for Timothy, you know, the one who led him to the Lord, is now in prison. People are falling away. Those in Asia are leaving his doctrine. It must just have been a terrible, terrible time of discouragement. And And so you can see in many of Paul's words this shoring up. Timothy need to be shored up, so to speak, in the faith, and because of this situation.
And Timothy may have been becoming ashamed in that first chapter there. Paul says that about him. Verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony. He brought up some points about all they which are in Asia turned away, you know. And remember what these assemblies were. They were Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea and the Lord Father himself was Colossae. I believe it's correct, isn't it, that they were all in Asia? And the highest truth and great gift was there. But there is a younger Timothy now in the midst of these, and they're all gone away. And there's the Apostle Paul, his father in faith, no doubt, in prison. And maybe he was feeling it, feeling the shame. And so Paul is telling there, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord about me. And then a little later he tells him in verse 12, I'm not ashamed. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. This is pointing him to the Lord. And then to encourage him further, he brings in the ministry of Onesiphorus in verse 16 and talks about him who was not ashamed of my chain. There was one, in a sense, like Timothy may have been like Elijah, who thought he was the only one that was left. You know, he says, there's Onesiphorus. He came to Rome, he sought me out diligently and found me. And what a message that is for us in the day which we're giving up, as much giving up the Apostle Paul's ministry. Onesiphorus sought me out diligently and found me. That's the message in it for us, is to hold fast, to continue there, to search out this heavenly ministry that comes from the Apostle Paul. Seek it out and find it. And there's grace for it. This is our chapter here. There's grace for that, but we have to have it these liners. And so he's instilling in Timothy the idea that, you know, though I'm ready to be offered, he says, don't give up. Don't become ashamed. Instead, he says in verse 6, stir up the gift of God that's in thee. It's not a time when there's apostatizing, there's backsliding on behalf of all those who were so radiant before. He says, still for the individual. This is the second book. Second books are for last days. And so he says, there are the last days. It's time to stir up the gift. Be encouraged. Continue that. And so this is what we have, I believe, here. It's, he may have been getting a little ashamed of the testimony.
It shows us there's reproach, isn't it? There's reproach in connection with the outside place. We can be ashamed of our own lives sometimes, but we can be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. In the gospel, there's nothing to be ashamed of. We should be active and not draw back. We instinctively feel that the message of the gospel is not going to be resisted. We feel that. We feel the reproach, but the Lord would encourage us to press on boldly with the testimony. I was thinking the second verse in our chapter here, the apostle exhorts Timothy to pass on what he has received. I think there's four generations here brought before us. And he was to pass on the truth in the same way in which he received it. He wasn't to add anything to it or change it. The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. It doesn't say intelligent men or very gifted men. It says faithful men. we shall be able to teach others also. So there was a passing on of the truth. Paul was going to leave the scene, but Timothy had diligently followed up on the teachings of Paul. Right? You see that in the first Timothy 4:6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So Timothy was diligent in learning the doctrine that the Apostle Paul had imparted to him. And now he says, you pass it on to others in the same way in which you have received it, that it might continue to be ministered among the Lord's people.
How does that happen?
Well, it's not in a Bible seminary. We have the truth in its purity in the assembly. We can't boast about anything, but I believe that the place of learning the truth is in the assembly gathered to the Lord's name, and we recognize that gifts have been given. A lot of the gifts that we have in the written ministry, the brethren themselves have passed off the scene, but we do have their ministry in written form, and we should avail ourselves of it. And then we have teaching in the assembly. I believe that's where young people learn the truth, in the assembly, by availing themselves of the much precious ministry that has been left to us, and enjoying it, and then little by little perhaps taking more responsibility in the gathering. Is that what you think?
I was thinking about the importance of the reading meeting. There's a lot of times that we'll go to our own assembly and we'll have to see maybe out sometimes the reading meetings. But this is how the truth gets passed on. And I know from my own soul that attending the reading meetings, if you only pick up perhaps one valuable truth a night, that's 52 true you learn in a year, and you can't underestimate the importance of the reading meeting to come together. And this is one of the ways in which this truth is to be passed on to others. You can't pass it on if you don't have an audience, you don't have people coming out to attendance. It can't be passed on. You can get so much out of ministry books, but there's a value in having a number of brothers sitting around in a reading meeting over God's Word and getting the proper meaning of the passage. There's a value in that.
I think that's very important, Venus, and needs to be stressed. It says, you know, in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And we're living in a day, I think, where the meetings are being neglected, to be honest. The breaking of bread, most come out to, but the prayer meeting, the reading meeting, are being neglected. And we need to be together over the Word, don't we, and in prayer. How can we expect things to continue if we neglect these things? So I think what you're pointing out is very important.
It's really a language.
I'm sorry. If I could say, the last statement of verse 2 here is also great importance. Steve Saint, who is the son of a missionary who was speared at the hands of the Yaqui Indians and who was playing, he wrote a book called The Great Omission, and he says how not only is teaching the Word of great importance, but also teaching to teach. So, in a sense, like, there's a statement that goes, you know, if you give a man fish, you feed him for a day. If you teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. But if you teach that man to teach the kind of spirit element, you feed a nation for a lifetime. So, not only should we teach the word, but we should teach people to teach. There's that sense that the multiplying effect, I think that can happen here when people are taught to teach, that we get at the end of this verse. So
that's yes. How the chain works, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You know, we're taught ourselves the truth, and we can pick up that truth. As mentioned in a reading meeting, a lot of the truth that we can pick up together as we sit around read the Word of God. And then those that receive that truth are able to pass it on to others. And so it's a continuous link, you might say.
It began with Paul, and Paul having received something from a risen head in glory. And it says of Timothy that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. So it doesn't mean specifically that Paul sat Timothy down and said, now listen, I want to tell you about this, and went through a whole course structure. It was as Paul ministered the truth, as you might say in a reading meeting, as Paul ministered the truth to others, Timothy was there, he heard what Paul said, and it's necessary for us to go to the place where Paul's ministry is upheld and it's honored, it's read, it's ministered in its faithfulness. And so, as you say, it's also necessary to identify others that might be exercised in their souls as to going on in all of the truth of God and to deliver, to teach, to deliver some of that truth to them. I just might point out that Paul's ministry, there's four real key points to Paul's ministry. He's not speaking of something that's really vast and undefinable. He's speaking very specifically to Timothy here. And so Paul's ministry largely takes up four different points. One is that we're in Christ. That, you know, that little expression that Paul uses, that we're in Christ, is not used by Timothy, by the other apostles in the same way. And so it's really, we're associated with Christ in the glory, in Christ. We're part of that heavenly scene, we're not part of the earthly scene. And then he speaks of the great mystery as well, that's the second point, and in connection with the Christ in the church. And we're, Paul taught that. Peter didn't teach it. Peter taught other things, but and John is given to in his ministry to teach us of how to maintain communion and so on. But Paul teaches us about the mystery, and then he also teaches us about the rapture, and tells us about the change that's going to take place in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some details there, and he teaches us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He teaches us about the rapture and the sequence of events that will take place and so on. Now that's unique to the Apostle Paul. And then the other thing is he speaks of the Lord's Supper and the emblems on the table, what they mean. The Lord instituted, he gave the seed plot of the remembrance of the Lord, but Paul goes into detail and he teaches the distinct meaning of the loaf that sort of represents the body of Christ and so on, and the cup on the table that is it's not a cup of suffering, that's not a cup of judgment. This really has to do with blessing and communion, our communion with God on the basis of that shed blood of Christ. So this is the same, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now each one of those doctrines the enemy is seeking to destroy today. Every single one of them. You talk to a Christian on the street, you identify someone in the airport and reading the Bible and go over and talk to them, and pretty soon you find out that they have no idea when the Lord's coming. They thought they did before, but now someone's teaching something different, they have absolutely no idea. So Paul taught this doctrine. It's necessary to know it and to enjoy it, to savor it, and to minister it faithfully and lovingly in the assembly, and then to go on with the next generation.
And I think that's the key. The real key is to administer that truth with love. And if we read in, 1 Corinthians the greatest grief that Jesus loved, you know, faith, hope, and charity. And if we're doing something with an agitated spirit in the assembly, it's not going to accomplish anything for the Lord whatsoever. It's just going to drive the person that you're agitated with away. And the person who feels that agitation, because if that Christian is agitated and they're going after the other people in the assembly, I mean, you know, they're going to feel it, and it's going to drive them further away. And I read a ministry, I forget which brother had said it, but in his ministry, a very godly brother, and he said, unless something is read and out sin, best keep your mouth closed, you know, and not to be going to that person and pointing out their faults and picking on them and driving them away. And J.N.D. said, you get a touch of the heart, you can touch the conscience only, you just drive into the trees like the first sinners, you know. And I was just thinking of the love that the Lord had, you know. And he's giving us that mandate to show that love to others. And, you know, if we see something that's irritating that another Christian is doing, but and all things without partiality, you know. Partiality is, well, I got one rule for myself and I got one rule for everybody else, you know. And, you know, that just amounts up to, like the Pharisees, they were hypocrites, and they didn't even know it, you know, because they had one rule for themselves and for everybody else, you know, and even they put the Lord down, you know. But anyway, I was just thinking of John 13, I'll just read it quickly. He rises from the supper and laid aside his garments. His garments are the garments of the low in Cassia, you know, and so gentle. He took a towel and girded himself, and he washed their feet, and then, you know, he, and verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Look, we all have faults, you know. I have more faults, I think, than anybody, to tell you the truth, and I feel it. And but when you know, when you see Christians picking another Christian, you know, for some petty little things, you know, it just drives those Christians away. And if you're talking about them behind their back, that's going to drive them away. Because if we're talking about people and, you know, picking on, let's say, somebody's children, you know, without the knowledge of the parents, you know, and the children are going to go back and tell the parents what happened. That's just normal. But that drives people away. And the Apostle Paul, I love this in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. The Apostle Paul, he's so gentle. He's so much like the Lord. And the disciples, you know, they argued and they fought and things like this. And we know that, you know. And anyway, 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. And, of course, this is real sin that was in the assembly, and the brother had to be put away, you know. But Paul felt so bad about it, you know. And he thought that he was too harsh on them. But it turned out it wasn't, because... but anyway, what Paul was going through in verse 5 in chapter 7, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down. The Apostle Paul was cast down, you know, and the Lord had to bring him to that situation in his life where he brought out the love that he had for those Corinthians. They were very wealthy people, Christians, and, you know, in chapter 12 he has to admonish them and say, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith, because they were going on with such sin, you know. And these weren't faults. This was sin. And so we read here, it's just so lovely. He was so cast down. And in verse 7, and not by the coming only, But by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. And, you know, he felt bad, you know. He felt, was I too hard on him? It really, really bothered him. He wasn't self-righteous, not one little bit. And, you know, professing Christian thinks of the Apostle Paul as being a hard man. And, of course, even in our old natures, Brother Nathan Hunters, he said this, mighty man used a driving to gather the Lord's aim until the end of his life, you used mightier for the Lord, he said. We all have a tendency, naturally speaking, to think of the Lord as an austere man. Now, an austere man is very hard. He's got a set of rules. You follow them, and if you don't follow them exactly to his specifications, that man will get angry in the spirit. And everybody feels it. But the Lord doesn't want us to have that spirit where we're angry all the time at people, you know? And then in verse 8, for I made you sorry with other, I do not repent, though I do repent. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. He really felt bad. And then in verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive the damage by us in nothing. And so he was so concerned. And then the first hymn, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. I just wanted to mention that, this brother that was, you know, the Corinthians, they wouldn't forgive him, you know. And they were being ungodly themselves, but not forgiving him and bringing him back into the fold. But the biggest thing is Paul had this great love. He had such a love. He was just so afraid that he had offended him too far and was too hard on him. But of course he wasn't. And we know that he was such a gentle. And we have it at the beginning of the chapter. He was so gentle, and I think he was the most gentle Christian that ever lived. I always think of that. And the Lord, he is so gentle. And we only began to taste his love.
I'd like to add a little different thought in connection with this second verse here that I got it when I was kind of rebuked by an uncle of mine, Clem Buchanan, and I was talking to him about when our children were younger about coming to the meeting and that there wasn't much in the meeting for them. I felt that the ministry wasn't getting down to the proper level. And in his own blunt way, he said to me, it is not the responsibility of the assembly to bring up your children. It's your responsibility that God has given. And he referred me, if you take a minute and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses that I think you're somewhat familiar with. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 18. Therefore thou shall ye lay up these my words in your heart, and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your father to give them as the days of heaven upon the earth. So you can see easy in those verses that the the principle in the Old Testament was that the father, particularly the mother, and I don't want to leave the mother out because one feels the you parents here that are have young children. And you want your children to go on to please the Lord. Here's the instruction. For the fathers. And, you know, it's not just the teaching of them, but do the children see in us that it's something that fills our lives and it means something to us? When we walk by the way, do they see that it's the days of heaven upon the earth? Well, I just bring that out as an additional thing. One feels how important the assembly is, but here's the home to be brought in as well. I think it's important as well.
Dave, I just very much appreciate you saying that, and I'd just like to comment maybe a little bit practically on it. First of all, if you just go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment. In verse 13, Paul said to Timothy, he said, "Till I come, give attendance to the reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." The exhortation is the practicing, if you will, of what you've read. And you know, I think back 30 years ago, first of all, just to comment on reading generally, Don Bilisoli at his camps enforced very strictly a 15-minute rule that when you went to bed at night, you had to read your Bible for 15 minutes. It left a powerful impact on my life. And it's been a tremendous exercise to me, especially in the last few years, about how much, first of all, time I devote. And I challenge all the young men here today, especially who are in their 30s and 40s, and younger too, how much time in a day do you devote to the reading of the Bible? But then there's the exhortation part, and what you just said, and the reason I bring this up, is that I do believe that there's a lot to be gained, if I can put this personally, for someone, say, my age, to listen to the ministry of the older brethren who are here in this room and generally. So where do we, if we don't maybe have quite so much opportunity, shall we say, to exhort in the assembly, it's good to learn. Where do we put it to practice? In the home is a tremendous place to start. And I want to share something personally about what happened to me this morning. I make this really interesting and live to people. We had an argument in our house, not an argument, but a discussion about clothing and what my children should wear today, and why do we have one standard for Saturday and why another for Lord's Day. We're not going to bring that up here today. That would be a diversion, and it's not why I bring it up. It's questions like that that come from your wives and your children that as men, and there's going to be fathers here in this room very soon, force us into the scriptures to dig and to find the answers. They may say, "Well, why do you believe this about the assembly when I'm hearing from my Christian friends or at school something different?" Well, that gives us an opportunity to study and to dig and to exhort and teach in our own house. And that's really important. And so I just appreciate you sharing that.
My whole thought there when I heard those statements was, we have to do it with love. And there's some things we just can't do. That I can't go after somebody else's children and say, "Well, look, you're, let's say, maybe chewing on gum or something, you know, and go after them, you know?" And that just drives that child away. And it's not proper because they're not the parent of that child. And if they should say anything, they should go to the parent if it bothers them that much, you know, some little thing. But the thing is, if it's not done well, and you know, it's not going to come to anything. But what makes us want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord is to hear lovely things about Him and to get occupied with his love to us and not our love to him. You know, like, we have a tendency to do that, and all of us. We have a tendency to think, a lot of people, I shouldn't say all of us, but there's some people that think they're more godly than others. Like, and I just want to ask the question, and are there two classes of Christians? I call on the older brethren to answer that question. Are there two classes of Christians?
The one thing that comes to mind immediately with me is a brother that said years ago, God has no favorites in his family.
There's another point here that we might just very briefly comment, is that Timothy is addressed as my son, and so he had the liberty to come into Paul's presence. You think of the mighty apostle Paul, and here he has a young man, Timothy. He was a little older now, but Paul was about to pass off the scene. But it's a wonderful thing. I'd encourage you young brothers, younger men in the faith, that have an exercise to go on in the truth of God, to search out some of those older brothers that are still among us and sit in their presence and to invite them to your home. I can tell you, with loving remembrance of the occasions that I invited Brother Gordon to our home and spent a little time with him, I can tell you of times when I was in Brother Heinz Brickman's home, spent some time over the Word. I can tell you different ones. I felt liberty, perfect liberty, to be in their homes and to be in their company and to open up the Scriptures and ask them about some, perhaps you might say, hard questions, difficult passages. I enjoyed it tremendously as a young man. And I just encourage you, those of us that are older perhaps in the faith, ought to make our younger brethren feel welcome and to be able to open up these passages, because it says commit or entrust thou to faithful men. And so now there's responsibility. If we have something entrusted to us, it means that we have responsibility connected with it, and the Lord's going to hold us accountable for what we do with what is entrusted to us. So let's enjoy it. Let's pass it on to one another. Let's, with profit, spend time together in the presence of the Lord and go over the epistles, Paul's doctrine. Paul gives it to us in a very orderly fashion.
One quick comment in connection with this second verse again. There's no apostolic succession mentioned or no ordination of ministers. This is the Apostle Paul that's leaving the scene. And there's none of them. That's man-made.
Brother D, that's particularly important in connection with Acts 20. You remember, Paul was more or less saying goodbye to the elders in Ephesus, doubting whether he'd see them again. He didn't talk about appointing elders to continue. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And so that's what we need, isn't it, in these last days? The word of God and the spirit of God to guide us.
We don't have any apostolic succession, and therefore we don't have anyone that has the power of ordaining an elder in the assembly, ordaining to anything as far as that goes. That was entirely apostolic authority. But we do have those that morally take that position of an elder in the assembly, and we recognize them. We honor them in that position. But we don't, they're not ordained to in fact, there's no ordination when it comes to a gift. But even in an office, there's not ordaining now. We don't ordain, but we do recognize those that have that moral authority in our midst. Is that right?
Well, a faithful man is one that, I believe, gives out that which God gives to him. And you know, the Apostle Paul, he spoke about how that which I have received of the Lord have I delivered unto you. So he was a, you might say, a clean conduit for the truth of God, and he passes it on, and he wants to see that happen in Timothy, and he wants Timothy to be passing on to those that, well, later in the chapter he speaks about vessels that are sanctified and meet for the master's use. I notice when I go to these fast food places, if I get a drink, I like a straw. And those straws, they're wrapped in paper individually. And I feel good about that, you know. Well, the point is, what goes in the end of the straw, you hope is the same that's going to come out the other end. And if the straw isn't wrapped up, I don't go to somebody's table that's had a drink and there's a straw laying there. I pull it out of the empty cup and start drinking. No, I go to one that's wrapped up, because that's a clean straw. And I feel that confidence to drink out of it. You know? So I think faithful men are important, aren't they? And it speaks to my own heart that we might consider who it is that we're listening to and who it is that we're reading.
Fair time's up.
We sing 172. Oh, teach us more of thy blessed ways, thou holy Lamb of God. Fix and root us in thy grace as those redeemed by blood. 172. Oh, teach us more of thy blessed ways,
yeah.